Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 as we turn to the reading and preaching of God's Word. I thought about preaching the whole chapter. I'm going to leave off two verses at the close. I will just be reading Genesis 4 verses 1 to 24, and we'll take up the last two verses in our next sermon from this book. When you found Genesis 4, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground and from your face, and I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, and his father, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We think about a particularly dark section of Scripture. I want to open with Jesus' call positively when he says in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus calls us in this text, in the Sermon on the Mount, to not just love those that we like, and not just love those that we prefer, but to actually love our enemies, which is so fundamentally against what remains of our sinful nature in us. Jesus says a little bit earlier about murder, that it's not enough to simply hold back your hand from striking someone dead. You can't even hate your brother without being liable, he says, to judgment. But part of the problem is that we don't even know that we're capable of these kinds of atrocities. We read a story like Cain and Abel and we think, long time ago, strange story, very distant, and I don't think that this really relates a whole lot to me. By June of 2016, a UK newspaper reported that over the span of 1,260 days, that's about 3.5 years, there had been 1,000 mass killings in the United States, and that refers to four people murdered some way with the shooter on top of that. What happens when these horrible events occur is pretty predictable if you've been watching them happen. The news reports it. Depending on the source, they'll use this politically one way or the other to either defend whether guns caused this or whether they did not. But always at the close, often, of the story is the lingering question, how could something like this happen? Reporters and many of us watching or reading or listening respond this way because we don't have a present and clear and immediate sense of our own evil nature. We don't name and live with the reality that temptation to anger leads to brooding resentment, and then desires sprout in our hearts to destroy the object of our hatred. We're blind to our own hatred, no matter how much evidence we get to the contrary. We have to think on some level, certainly as a culture, but I think also oftentimes as Christians, we have to believe that people are essentially good. That anyone who perpetrates violence like this must be so different and completely other. They must be mentally deranged. You know, call in psychologists, try to figure out how they are so fundamentally different than us. And I admit, certainly there are mental illnesses involved. There are lots of factors. But what we can't say oftentimes is, I share that same nature, the same malevolent evil that caused that lives in me. You and I have the same nature, prone to anger and, yes, even murder. Well, why is the story of Cain and Abel here? The book of Genesis, as I've said, is a series of genealogies or histories that have been stitched together to tell us the origin of many significant aspects. Many different things have been told to us already in creation. The fall we have reflected on. But if you think about it, this story is not absolutely essential to the narrative. It seems like if you were to subtract Cain and Abel, you would have the statement of Seth, which we'll take up next time, who is the continuation of the promise of the seed that will through which God will crush the serpent's head. So why does the book of Genesis take 24 verses here to tell us the story of two brothers who will not have a significant play in the rest of the Bible's history? And this is the answer. God wants us to see the horribly destructive effects of sin in the human race. All mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So the cosmic story of creation, which we considered at the outset, this big picture, sweeping story of the creation week, focuses in then on the story of Adam and Eve, the prohibition, the covenant of works that we thought about, the way they failed that is a very narrow and specific story. And then we take up this family story as well, a story between two brothers. And there's a parallel between what's happening here between these two brothers and then the cosmic reality that will again open up in chapter 6, because in that chapter we will see that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You have kind of the seed form individual version of that in the future, watching one brother take the life of another. This is a small scale evidence of what will take over in the human race right up to the flood. And then we see afterward also that the intention of the human heart was still evil. I want us to see, as we consider this text this morning, three things: temptations on the road to murder, second, punishment for murder, and then finally, hope for murderers. So temptations on the road, punishment for, and then finally, hope for murderers. Well, if you're looking at the text, it introduces us to Cain with an explanation for his name. I have gotten a man from the Lord. The implication potentially is that Adam and Eve have just heard the promise of this future seed, and maybe this man is the one who will follow that line and fulfill that promise made in Genesis 3:15 of one who would crush the head and the seed of Satan. The story certainly focuses in on Cain. When Abel is introduced, he's introduced in a kind of sideways manner. He is the brother of, he's introduced in reference to the brother of Cain. The focus of the story is on the firstborn. If you've been a second child, you know what that's like. You have always been introduced as the brother or the sister of your firstborn sibling. So the focus is on Cain, and then the final piece that's set in place to set the stage here is that one works the ground, Cain, and the other works with animals. Abel is a shepherd of sheep. And then with that information, the tension in the story begins. We're told that some time passes, according to verse 3, and the two brothers come and offer sacrifices to God in worship. Cain offers what he works with, the fruit of the field, and Abel offers the fruit of the firstborn of his flock, along with the best parts of the animal. And God smiles on one sacrifice and not on the other. And besides what Hebrews will tell us later about the righteousness of Abel's sacrifice, there's not a great description in the scriptures as to why God prefers the sacrifice of Abel to Cain's. But the thing that the text really wants you to focus on as you hear and read this story is the fact that Cain noticed. He knew whatever it was that the Lord demonstrated to show that he did not approve of this sacrifice. Cain notices the difference between God's response to his sacrifice and Abel's. Some in reading the story have thought that God preferred animals, sacrifices to a field, you know, sacrifices from fruit and other things. We know from Leviticus 2 and Numbers 18 that Israel will be commanded to offer the first fruits of their harvest. So that's not the reason why the Lord accepts one sacrifice and not the other. But the fact of the difference is noticed by Cain. And it says very simply, he was very angry. His face fell. Cain is visibly transformed by his wrathful anger in noticing the difference between the Lord's response to Abel's sacrifice. And then the Lord comes the first time and he says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" And he focuses on what Cain will do next. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do evil, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it. The fall has affected human relationships. We saw that Eve, as a consequence of what has happened in the garden, her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. And there's a way in which sin comes inside the theater of the human heart. And now sin is waiting and crouching at the door of Cain's heart to destroy him. Sin is personified as this crouching animal. We get a vivid description of the temptation of this brother. God could have said something like, "Your hatred for your brother is destructive," but the actual analogy, the metaphor of sin being like an animal is important and intentional. Your temptation should terrify you. When we imagine our sin, we should vividly picture a deadly animal crouching just outside the door of our home with teeth sharpened, claws sheathed but ready to destroy. Sin is described as this crouched animal ready to pounce and destroy. Anger over time has this destructive effect. If Cain isn't transformed and reoriented toward his brother, he will destroy him. We ask our children over and over and over again to acknowledge ways that they have been disrespectful or unkind, ungrateful, to go and reconcile and reorient themselves with their anger toward their siblings or their parents or other things. And these are the reasons why we do things like that, because anger over time without reconciliation is so massively destructive. Now, I am going to be applying throughout this sermon aspects of the temptation of Cain to you, and you may be thinking as I do that, aren't we really Abel's more comparable to Abel in this story? Shouldn't we really be thinking of ourselves more as Abel in the story? And 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, takes up that question, really, and he does call us God's children already. We are now God's children. But he uses this story and says, we should not be like Cain. Even though he's described as the evil one, he warns us with the evil of Cain because of the destructive power of hatred in our hearts. And then he diagnoses, if you remember the epistle of John. Why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil, but his brother's were righteous. This is a description of envy, of living in the shadow, of comparing yourself to others. Envy is unique in that it doesn't only want to have what others have, but it wants to take what others have. Jealousy is content if everyone rises up and has all the things that all of each other have. But envy is unique in that it wants to reach out and take and destroy and subtract what accomplishments or achievements that others have. And one of the reasons we don't see the capability of our own dark hearts is that these kinds of sins develop slowly. That's why I've said temptations on the road to murder. James describes there's a gestation cycle to sin. He says, each of us is lured by our own desires. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The psalmist says in Psalm 7, the evil man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. There's this slow development in our hearts when we give ourselves to envy and to anger. Cain is specifically angry against the Lord. He's angry that the Lord has lifted up his face. He's accepted the sacrifice of his brother. Cain has compared himself to Abel, and he's lost in his own mind. If Cain could erect a ladder and strike out against God in the heavens, he would have done that with his anger, but that's not possible. And so he turns his anger destructively on the only object at hand. He carefully plots the destruction of what caused his envy, his own brother. Resentments are also dangerous for us. Like a pet animal that we cherish, we can feed and stoke our resentments, and especially when we're fighting for something that we perceive to be an injustice, that we have been dealt an unfair hand, we start to cherish our resentments, and we do not want to forgive because forgiving would mean the death of that resentment. There's something that feels good about pitying ourselves, about living in self-affirmation and releasing that person, the person that we are resentful toward, from their transgression seems like the death of our resentments. And Cain stokes the fire of these three tendencies, his anger and his envy and his resentment. And then he plots the destruction of his brother. In the way that we speak about murder, this is murder in the first degree. It's premeditated. The text says that Cain speaks to his brother. He has it all planned. He lures him into his territory. He's a worker of the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Abel could not live while Cain's anger burned. He could not live while Cain's envy and resentment was fed. And of course, the illusion that Cain starts to believe is that he will be able to sweep this under the carpet. But just like Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, the presence of the Lord comes calling. God sees, God knows, and he comes to find Adam and Eve. And in a similar sense, God's voice now comes and asks after Abel. So second, I want us to see the punishment for murder. Our sins will always find us out. In verses 9 to 16, we see a personal punishment for murder. There's no place that we can hide from the presence of the Lord. God visits Cain now a second time and comes calling with these very similar echoes of the garden when the Lord came in the cool of the morning and spoke to Adam and Eve. When the Lord appears, not only does Cain not admit his murder, but he jumps to defend himself. He says positively that he does not have an obligation to be his brother's keeper. But in the sixth commandment, when we're told that we ought not to murder, both the reality that we ought not to give our hearts to anger and resentment and envy and ultimately murder negatively, but also positively, we are commanded to be those who seek the good of others, those who protect any life, particularly life that is in the image of God. And Cain denies this reality. Am I my brother's keeper? As I began the sermon, Jesus tells us that we resemble our Father when we love our enemies, when we seek their good. Abel became Cain's enemy. And sadly, this happens in families sometimes. Sometimes extended families, but it does happen in immediate families also. And Cain gave his heart to hatred and envy and ultimately resentment and murder. And the Lord says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Just as God has personified sin as this crouching animal just outside the door of Cain, he personifies judgment and speaks about how the blood itself requires something of Cain. The Lord is pronouncing a judgment on Cain, and Cain knows where that will go. He's terrified. He's also told that he will be a wanderer. And he thinks, as soon as I leave and wander and I'm known as a murderer, as someone who's committed fratricide, the killing of my own brother, I will be found and I will be struck and killed. He's terrified of the judgment of the blood of his brother pursuing him and chasing him wherever he goes. And then we get something that is somewhat surprising in the text. God says that he will protect Cain. This is the first individual emblem of common grace. Again, in a similar way that I'm connecting Cain to the future evil of the flood, God sets this mark to protect Cain. It's not redemptive, but it's a mark of common grace and favor that he will be mercifully preserved. And we'll see in the future that God is going to set an emblem over his creation, a rainbow, to preserve and protect his creation in common grace. Cain is not struck down for his sins immediately. He does not pay the judgment that he knows he deserves. God's mercy temporarily shields him. But Cain settles in this land called Nod. And if you look at the footnote, Nod means wanderer or someone who is restless and moving from place to place. Cain is preserved in God's mercy, but still is marked. The very thing that will preserve his life will remind him, that mark will remind him all throughout his life that he's found temporary mercy from God, but that the blood of his brother is still calling out for justice. The record of his faults will pursue him wherever he goes. Do you ever fear that? Do you ever wonder if the full record of your sins will pursue you and you will be struck one day for what you have done? Do the sins of your youth haunt you? Do you run through mistakes and sins and offenses against others, against the Lord, and think, I know someday there will be hell to pay and I will have to face what I have done? The blood of Abel does cry out for justice against Cain. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on Cain's descendants, but I just want to highlight Lamech in the story. There's a first culture that sprouts out from Cain's line, and we have the names of his children listed, but there's this swelling of the same evil in Cain's descendants. And Lamech is so bold in his evil that he boasts about what he has done to his wives. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He writes a poem. There's that sense of poetry and of echoing back and forth, but it's a dark poem. He's celebrating and boldly laughing in the face of God that he, in disproportionate response, just by being struck, has killed another man. And truly, he is Cain's descendant. The sin of the father has passed down there until the sin, even to that fifth generation. So human evil and pride is swollen and out of control in the descendants of Cain. And Lamech is boasting in the evil that he can get away with. Justice is perverted, and Lamech is so proud. Well, if that's some aspects of the impending punishment that is coming to murderers, the blood of Abel signaling that one day someone will have to pay, I want us to think finally about the hope for murderers. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God never permanently perverts justice. God never winks at our sin. But of course, the problem is then that we actually share Cain's sinful nature inherited from Adam. You have sinned against the Lord, even in this week. You have nursed resentments. You have given yourself to anger. You have known, if you're descended from Adam, the envy that can destroy and rob others. Titus 3:3 says this about ourselves. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We are told a story about what we are like, that we in our origin are caught up in this trap of mutual hatred and destruction. As Jude 11 describes it, we have wandered, for born in sin, like we all are, we have wandered in the way of Cain. But that is not the end, and that's not the last word that God will speak to us in the flow of his word. We were warped and bent toward all manner of sinfulness, but then the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This is Titus 3. He goes on. What is that goodness? What is that loving kindness, these attributes? They're personified in Jesus. These are attributes of God embodied in a person. He saved us not by works but done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to eternal life. Do you fear that the record of your sins will one day catch up to you and overwhelm you and destroy you? The word spoken to you this morning from God's scripture is that you have been washed, that you have been sanctified, that you have been renewed. As you come to Jesus, you have a different blood speaking for you. A blood has been sprinkled on us that speaks a different word than the word that Abel's blood spoke. The word of Abel's blood spoke justice, judgment, destroy. Someone must pay. And the blood that has been poured to seal you speaks forgiveness, atonement, and the word that says, everything has been paid. You're free to go. The sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks over us as we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ, a better word than the word of Abel. The blood that cried out for justice from the ground has been fully satisfied in the blood of the eternal Son. All of our debts against God have been dealt with, canceled, annulled, and removed. Cain was destined to be a wanderer, to never find rest and forgiveness ultimately for his sins. And that is not what God promises for you. You will not wander and wonder. If your sins will one day find you and destroy you, he welcomes you not into Nod, the land of wandering, but to his home permanently, as if you were a child that deserved always to belong, as if you had a seat at the table set for you. Isaiah 43 says of the Lord, I am he who blots out transgression for my own name's sake, and I will remember your sins no more. This is the promise of the new covenant as we have come to the new Zion. I try to compose myself. That Christ's blood will speak for our forgiveness and our atonement all the way through until the time when we find our eternal rest and life in God in heaven. So, dear people, do not put your hope in being able to deflect, diffuse, prove that you're not guilty. Don't run from your record of sins. Know that they have already been sufficiently and completely dealt with. We, if we could have with Cain, would have climbed the ladder to strike at God, but God in the flesh has climbed down, taken on flesh, and been struck for us and for our sins. Don't you see that this way of escape is the only way to break out of this cycle of resentment and anger and envy, to see God's love for you, the way that God has set his affection on enemies, those who don't deserve to be loved, is the only way that an enemy can truly be turned into a friend. Christ turned his other cheek when he was struck, and he went the extra mile with his enemies so that you never have to be treated as an enemy of God eternally. So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and you truly will be sons of your Father in heaven. May we be those who protect and keep our brothers and sisters. May we be known as those who do not harbor resentments and envy and anger because God has dealt with the record of our sins. He's not marked us temporarily to one day destroy us in his wrath. He's marked us with the blood of his son, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of the gospel. We thank you that you are in the business of turning enemies into friends, of reconciling those who once hated you and hated others, Lord. And we ask now that you would impress these realities on our hearts, that you would truly transform us, that we would be a different kind of people, oriented toward our families and this church and all those outside, and known as those who don't harbor resentments, who don't hate destructively, but who have been loved with a transforming grace that this world desperately needs to taste and see. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. This meal is a certification.